Why don't you stand and let's read the word. I'll show my little thing after this, okay? Okay, in case Peggy's worried about it. We'll do the little video after that, okay? Galatians chapter 6, up on your feet, stand for God's word. I'll read the first and odd-numbered verses. We'll read through verse 10. You get to read the even-numbered verses. Lord, would you use your word in our lives, Lord? Would you use it to speak? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be anything when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then we will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. All right. You can have a seat. Just a few minutes of shameless promotion. For Thursday night, we're doing this fun thing where I'm showing my vacation pictures to you all. But no, it's not me sunning on the beach in Hawaii. That's a good idea, though. We'll have to go to Hawaii next time, huh? Our trip that we just got back, Timothy and I just got back from Israel a week or so ago. And so we've been putting together little reports. And it's not really giving you a tourist view of Israel. We're doing a teaching thing. And so we're going to several sites each night and showing you some of the background. And actually, the one who's doing the most talking is Amir, our tour guide, Amir Tsarfati. He's a Messianic Jew from Israel. And he's the one that you'll get to know. And then we stop and we do a little teaching about, I'll do a little bit of teaching about each site. So let me just do a little shameless promotion here. This is what we'll be doing. This is where I'm taking you this Thursday night. So roll them, I guess, or something. Or I'll have to tap dance. There we go. It was a dark and stormy night. Or a dark and quiet night. Really, we do have a computer that works. This thing doesn't show things. There we go. Okay. Let her rip.
That's why we hear about those Roman governors sitting and living in the palaces right here.
That's Amir.
This is why Pontius Pilate is here. This is why Festus. This is why Jesus. So all of those people live here. In the Jewish king used to be in Jerusalem. Whenever there was a certain event, they used to come together. If it's the Jewish holidays, the Roman governor that goes up to Jerusalem, and if it's just an occasion where there was a need for two of them, it is the Jewish king that comes down. In case of false trial, of course it was Agrippa the first, and then Agrippa the second that had to come all the way down here and be here. When Agrippa the first was here, we all know that he was sitting on this stage when the worms ate him alive because of the sun rising from the east, shooting light on his golden garments, and everybody was obviously is a god, and he never did them. Alright, so this is the area probably of the trial of Paul, where they were sitting in that box over here and judging people. He was right in front of them on the stage. This is the place where Agrippa the first probably died as well. We're talking about the city where Paul was in prison for 2 years. We're talking about the city where Cornelius accepted the Lord and his whole household. We're talking about the place where the first Jewish revolt against the Romans in the year 66 started, right? We're talking about talking about a city that became the most important Christian center. A city that functioned throughout the late Roman period as the capital. These items were sumptuous, okay? That's why we hear about all the
Romans. Okay, there we go. Yeah. You know what happened in the Valley of Elah? David and Goliath. Yeah. Do you think Jacob hit anything?
Yeah.
Me. And I got it on tape. Oh, what a crack up. Of all things, do you think it's right that I come out of Israel having compassion on Goliath? Hey man, I know how it feels. Okay, let's turn to Genesis 19. So that's what we'll do on Thursday. I'll take you to Caesarea. I'll take you to En-Gedi, where David was hiding from Saul. And we'll take you to the Valley of Elah, where a giant was killed. Genesis 19 is where we pick up our weekly Bible study. And we've been following the life of Abraham, and we get a little insight into some of his family now. We kind of focus in on Lot this morning. Last week, we saw in chapter 18 how Abraham had been kind of hanging out at his tent in the heat of the day. It's around noontime or so, and three strangers show up. Three strangers. It turns out, we figured out by our little detective work, that one of the individuals was the Lord, and the other two were angels, who you'll see, you'll get a little more familiar with the other two this morning. And they're hanging out, and Abraham plays the host, and he, you know, does it up good and feeds these guys well, washes their feet, does all the Mideastern host stuff. He's just a great guy. And after they're done, the two angels head off down the mountain, and the Lord hangs back and begins to have this conversation with Abraham to tell Abraham what's up. And he lets him know that he's going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he's heard reports that the wickedness is really, really bad there. And so they've come to check it out. And if it's so, they're going to bring destruction. Well, Abraham's a little concerned because his nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. And so they have this discussion, which is really kind of a picture of what prayer is about. It's a picture of what intercessory prayer is, praying for people. And it's this little haggling thing going on. And Abraham says, well, you know, God, this is okay, but what if there's like 50 righteous people down there? Are you going to destroy them with the bad people also? I mean, you wouldn't do that, would you? And God says, don't worry, Abraham. I wouldn't do it if there's 50 righteous people. And they kind of haggle back and forth. And Abraham goes, well, what about 45? What about 40? And he gets them down to 10. And finally, God agrees, you betcha, Abraham, I won't destroy the place if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom. But there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. So we pick it up in chapter 19, and the angels have reached the bottom of the hill in Sodom. It's that same day, it's now that evening. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So, these guys show up. It's taken them all day, and they've gotten down to the bottom of the hill, and they're walking into the gate at Sodom, and lo and behold, right sitting in the gate, sitting at the gate, is none other than Lot. Now, what's the big deal here? Because the gate, actually several things happened at the city gates. One of the things that happened that's most important is that it's where the leaders hung out. It's where the government was. It's where town, where city hall was. It's where Judge Judy was. You know, if you had an issue with somebody, you got to take somebody to court. You take them to the city gate and you have some judgments made, you know. And so here's Lot sitting in the city gate. The assumption is he's now kind of like one of the leaders in Sodom. If you recall, we've kind of seen things happen with Lot. He came from Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, and he made the trek all the way into the Promised Land. When Abraham, I think he made a mistake when Abraham went to Egypt. I think that was a mistake. Lot went with him. When they finally came back out of Egypt after kind of some bozo no-nos, that they did in Egypt, and they come out, and they both prospered so much that they have to divide. The land can't handle the flocks of both men. They've gotten so prosperous, and as they decide to split, Abraham gives Lot the choice of where to go, and we get some insight into Lot's heart. In Genesis 13:10, it says, Lot lifted his eyes, saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, it was like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. In other words, this is a fine looking place. And it reminds me of Egypt. It reminds me of Egypt. He's had a little taste of it now. And he wants some more. And so, in Genesis 13, we end the chapter with Lot settling down close to Sodom. It says, he set his tents kind of pointing towards Sodom. He'd wake up in the morning, spread open the tent flaps, say, oh, what a fine morning. Oh, look, what a beautiful view. I can watch Sodom from here. By chapter 14, we have that incident where the kings from the east come and invade, and they're the marauding kings, and they haul everybody off. And Lot gets hauled off because he's no longer living outside of Sodom. He's now living in Sodom. And now in chapter 19, he's not just living in Sodom. He's one of the rulers. He's one of the leaders in Sodom. Now, is this a good thing or not? Is this a good thing or not? Is it a good thing to be a leader in Sodom? Actually, I think the issue boils down to this. Who is going to influence who? I think that's the issue. God doesn't want you and I to be totally isolated from the world. I don't want you to get the impression after this study that, well, we all got to like pack our bags and go, let's go build a town out in the desert with high walls and we won't let anybody in. You know, we got to get away from the world or something like that. Don't. That's the wrong impression. Because God wants you and I to be in the world, but He doesn't want you to be of the world. He wants you to be in the world. He doesn't want the world to be in you. Does that make sense? Joseph was sold by his brothers. We'll get to there in a couple weeks or months. It's in Genesis. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave into Egypt, and Egypt was a bad place. But God was with Joseph, and Joseph becomes an influence on the people around him. Joseph becomes a blessing to his first boss, Potiphar. He becomes a blessing to the next guy who's the jailer, because he was thrown in jail for no good reason. He ends up becoming the second guy in Egypt, and he saves the world. Joseph was a good guy. And he's right in the midst of wickedness. Daniel the prophet, as a young man, was taken captive to Babylon. And if any place is a picture of the world, of sin, of a life away from God, it's Babylon. But there's Daniel right in the middle of Babylon, and he rises to become number two man in Babylon. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It was a good thing. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar finally has this crisis and he and his life is falling apart, Daniel leads him to the Lord. I think we'll see wicked King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because he repented and turned to God through the work of Daniel. Daniel would have influence on the grandson Belshazzar. It was kind of a wave, you know. Well, whatever. He would have influence on Darius, the king of the Persians. It's not wrong to be in the world. The question is, where does the influence go? Do you influence the world, or is the world influencing you? Verse 2. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, he's going to offer them the same kind of hospitality that Abraham did. He's going to offer, he washes their feet, he gives them food, he's going to give a whole feast, we're told, and everything. So, you know, he's got some good things. And the angels say no, initially. Now, I'm not sure that it's just because they don't like Lot. Because remember what their mission is. Their mission is to check out Sodom and to find out if it's as bad as they've heard. So they don't want to stay in Lot's house. They want to stay in the center of town to see what the town's like. But Lot knows what goes on in the center of town. So, verse 3, he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So it's just, you know, he's treating his guests well. He throws them a feast. It says he gives them unleavened bread. He baked unleavened bread. The Hebrew word is matzah. You ever heard of matzah crackers and stuff like that? That's just the same thing. In the Bible, this is the first occurrence where you see the word unleavened bread. The Hebrew word for unleavened bread is right here. The next time you will see this same word won't be until Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, when God tells the people to bake unleavened bread at the Passover. We were reading this morning in our quiet time, the ones of you that are going through the Bible in a year with us, we were reading about God was reminding them about eating unleavened bread at the Passover because it was the bread of affliction. It was to remind them of how God delivered them out. I think it is kind of interesting that Lot's going to get delivered out of a wicked place and he's eating unleavened bread. I think there's something there. I don't know if there's like a foreshadowing here. I would say that in your English class. They're doing foreshadowing. I don't know. And I just thought that was interesting. You can put that on your trivia game. Okay, verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Now see, the convenient thing is the angels don't have to go to the center of town to find out what the town's like. The town is coming to them. That's convenient, huh? How about that? Nowadays, you don't have to go to a adult store. The adult store comes to you. All you have to do is turn your computer on, and it's pounding on your door, isn't it? And they called a lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." We get our English word sodomy from the events that happen in the city of Sodom. I want to talk for a few moments, just a few minutes, about homosexuality. The Bible clearly states that homosexuality is a sin. The world wants to tell us that, well, no, people are born homosexual. I remember a years ago, there was some study where that somebody had done autopsies on gay men who had died and found that some part of their brain was bigger than normal people or something like that. But when you hear little rumors like that, pay attention because you never hear the conclusion. You never hear them come to the final statement that thus it has been proven. But the world has slowly swallowed all of this as if a person doesn't have a choice. Just be careful with that, beloved. The Bible indicates that it labels homosexuality as something a person chooses to do. It is a sin. It is not any worse of a sin than adultery or stealing or lying. It's a sin, just like everything else. But it's still wrong. Let me give you two verses. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Because people will say, well, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin. We just, you know, whatever. And I don't know where they get this stuff. It's because they don't read it, probably. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." I think that's pretty clear. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this one. I want you to see that. This is a beautiful passage. It really is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is Paul writing to a church that lived in the world, a worldly church. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," now fornicators It's a broad word, the Greek word. It just simply means sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of marriage. He says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you notice homosexuality is just one of, or actually there's two mentioned, two different versions, a thing in it, but it's just one among many. It's one among many. It's kind of sad because some churches get so angry. I guess I can understand it, but some churches make such a big deal out of homosexuality. We ought to be making a big deal about all sin, because all sin is grievous to God. All sin grieves God. It separates us from God. Look at verse 11. Here's what I love. This is what makes this passage so wonderful. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love that. He's got this real nasty laundry list of bad people. And then he says, by the way, that does describe what you used to be, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Does God love a person who is caught in homosexuality? The answer is, absolutely he loves them. Absolutely he loves them. Because God loves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Does God love sinners? Oh, you bet. In fact, Jesus took flack big time in his life because he had this habit of hanging out with sinners. He had this reputation of being the friend of sinners. He hangs out with bad people. And Jesus said, you betcha I do. Don't you know it's the sick people who need a physician? Jesus loves sinners. God wants sinners to come to him. God wants sinners to turn around because he can change our lives, right? Are any of you, this is not a trick question, are any of you sinners? Anybody willing to admit they're a sinner? You betcha. You betcha. I don't want to scare you, but the room is filled with them. The world is filled. Yeah. Kathy, he's pointing to Jeff. Yeah, there's one right there. Yeah, amen. Gang, I have known people who were caught in the sin of materialism. They lived their life for money. They lived their life trying to get ahead and being the big guy at the top of the hill, stepping all over people. And I know one brother in particular. Oh, I just love him to pieces. God took it all away. And this brother is so glad that he did, because this brother loves Jesus. Such were some of him. He was one of those. I have known a few people who were caught in alcohol and drug abuse. Do any of you know some of those? Any of you, such were some of us? Come on. Any of you, such if some were us? And you know what? I know many of you, because I know many of you, God has changed you. God rescues people, doesn't he? He saves sinners. I have known people who were caught in things like pornography, heterosexual sin, and Jesus has changed them. And beloved, I have known over my long 50 years of life, or whatever, 51 years now, I have known people who were caught in homosexuality, and God delivered them. It's not impossible. God does it. God is in the business of saving people. So when we look at this stuff, you know, we need to remember God's grace and God's mercy. God's in the habit of saving sinners. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad He is. Aren't you? Can I, hear more amens?
Amen.
Maybe more amens?
Amen.
Amen! Preach it, brother! All right. Let's move on. Verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway. These guys are banging down the doors. Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, I was reading in some commentaries that they say that, well, actually what he's doing is quite the noble thing. He's being a good host. He's taking care of his guests at all costs. I don't know about you. This weirds me out. Where does a guy get off offering his daughters to the crowd? I don't know. What part of twisted does this not fit? I don't know. Let me ask, and they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here," talking about Lot, "and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Let me ask you this. Remember we talked about influence? Who do you think has influenced whom? Has Lot influenced his neighbors? Or do you see that the world has influenced Lot? It says, verse 10, "But the men reached out their hands," that's the angels, "they reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Now, I was just wondering, you know, because angels can do really cool things. And I was just kind of wondering, do you think like they stuck their hand through the door? And grabbed Lot by the back of his neck, you know, pulled him back. And I don't know, whatever. Oh, well, sorry. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. The word blindness here is only used twice in Scripture. It's used here, and it's used in 2 Kings 6:18, where these bad guys were out to get Elisha, and Elisha prays, and this army is struck with blindness, and he leads them to their enemies, and they get captured. Now, it was kind of really quite a trick. I mean, you don't want to take one of these guys, you don't want to mess with the prophets of God. These guys were cool. The blindness may not be a visual thing, but it's they're confused. They don't understand, and suddenly they can't seem to see the door, even though they're standing right in front of it. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." You know what? It's really clear the state that this city is in. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, and who married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of the place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." Well, that's a good one, Lot. Hey, did you hear the one about the chicken who crossed the road? You let me tell you a joke too. They find this amusing. Oh, you're just a funny old guy, aren't you? Just a funny old duck, you know. Oh, aren't you just funny, you know? I know that not everyone's going to listen to what we have to say about the Lord. I understand that. Some people won't pay attention. I understand that. But I can't help but get grieved with what's going on here. His own sons-in-law are laughing at him. Let me give you a formula. I would say, I don't know if this qualifies as a theorem. I should check with my son who's in geometry. But a theorem, something to prove. Okay, I want to give you a formula. Write this down. And you can sit and think on this for a couple of weeks and see if this might not seem true to you. Okay, here's my little formula. Witness equals words plus example. That's my little theorem. I'm trying that one out. See how that works. Witness equals words plus example. I think people are going to be influenced by two things in our lives. They will be influenced by the words you say, but they will also be influenced by the life you live. Some people have this notion that they don't need to talk much about the Lord, that they just need to let their life speak for them. And you know what? I probably even preached that in some messages. I wouldn't be surprised. But you know, I don't quite agree with that anymore. I think you need to speak up. I think there needs to be a time when you say something. People need to know clearly where you stand. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." The scriptures are filled with the examples. We need to speak up. We need to speak up. Some people are just good at talking about the Lord, but their life is all messed up. And to me, this is as much of a problem. It's as much of a problem as the person who never speaks up. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See, part of your witness is the words you say. Part of it is the life you live. You may talk a lot about the Lord, but if your friends see you still caught in drugs, if your friends see you still getting angry all the time, if your friends see you still hooked on pornography or having a lousy marriage or who knows what, I wonder if it doesn't decrease the effectiveness of our witness. And don't get me wrong, God uses imperfect people. Am I saying you have to be a perfect person to talk about Jesus? No. I'm not saying that. But gang, I wonder sometimes if we make too many excuses. When I wonder if people say, "Yeah, I hear what you say, but who cares? You're no different than I am." What do you mean God can change a life? You're no different than I am. No, your witness is your words and your life. And gang, I don't see any clearer example of this than Lot. He's given a message, get them out. And he goes to get them out. And they don't take him seriously. Verse 15, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.'" And while he lingered, "Well, we have to hurry too much, you know, it's just..." While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. For some reason, he's a little reluctant to go. They've warned him what's going to happen. And for some reason, he's just, "Well, do I have to get that serious about it? Does it have to be today? Do I have to do it now?" How about me? How about you? When the trumpet sounds, are you going to be ready to go? You know, I every once in a while, when Jesus comes to snatch his church away and take you home to heaven, are you going to be going, whoa, wait, I'm not quite ready yet? Or are you like, "Full steam ahead, Lord, here I am," you know? I remember years ago, there was, this is going to date me a little bit, sorry. Years ago, Keith Green was a great guy. I loved his music, had great stuff, had the great ministry called The Last Days stuff, and they had newsletters. And he had this, I remember this one newsletter they sent out with a cartoon. And there's these guys up in heaven. And one guy is sitting there with his head on his hands, you know, and he's very, very bummed out. And then the two guys are talking behind him, and they say, "Well, what's wrong with him?" And the other guy says, "Well, it's Friday night at 8 o'clock, and he misses Love Boat." You know, "Love Boat, oh well, okay." See, I told you that would date me, you know. But are you going to miss it? Are you going to miss it when it's time to go? And I think what's wonderful about this, that little phrase, "the Lord being merciful to him." Yeah, he was reluctant, but God made sure the angels grabbed his hands and they took him out anyway. I love that. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. The angels are saying this. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Watch that. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. We think that the city of Sodom used to be located around the edge of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the planet. And around, it's in this valley, the lowest valley on the dry land on the face of the earth. And coming off of the valley, there are these steep mountains, these hills, mountains all around it. And so they say, you need to get out of the plain. I need to get up into the mountains. And then Lot said, well, please no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Now, a couple questions. One, I wonder why Lot hasn't thought about running to Abraham. I mean, that would be a good place to go, I would think. And it's not like, you know, it used to be they couldn't live with Abraham because they had too many flocks and they couldn't hang out together. That's not Lot's problem anymore. He's just got the clothes on his back and his wife and two kids. You know, he could go back to, he doesn't even mention, I find that interesting. By the way, Abraham lived in the mountains. Seems like Lot would rather stay close to Sodom. You know, I want to get out of Sodom, but not too far. Not too far. The other thing is, I mean, think about it. God has sent these two angels to rescue this man from destruction. Do you think God's going to let him go die in the mountains? Well, if God sent these angels to send all this trouble to bring these guys down and get the guy out of the city, you think God's going to just let him go die in the mountains? That doesn't make sense. If God has gone to so much trouble to save you, why don't you just do what he says? If Jesus went through so much to save you, why don't we just do what he says? Well, but, I don't know. I don't want to get too radical, you know. Aren't we silly people? Verse 21. And he said, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little city, insignificant city. So the angel gives in and says, okay, go stay in Zoar. So the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire. Brimstone's like sulfur. Fire, it could be lightning, on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Now, some have suggested maybe there's a big volcano exploded. Could be. Some have suggested an earthquake and lightning igniting gases in the area or something. Could be. Could have just been God saying, and that's it. You know, it could have been something like that. Who knows? It happened. Verse 25. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. It is pretty dead around the Dead Sea. You don't see a lot growing around the Dead Sea. That's very true. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, I heard that later on Lot went exploring, and one night he came home and he was starved, and his daughters had served him stew, and he said, boy, this is bland. Would somebody pass me my wife? That was a Ray Raines joke. That's what he told me that one after first service. Sorry. She looked back, became a pillar of salt. I got to give him credit. You know, it's a good joke. Now, there is an interesting formation. This is not his wife. There is an interesting formation at the south end of the Dead Sea. We didn't go this far, but there's this mountain of salt. It's 700 feet high, 5 miles long. It's huge. It's too big to have been caused by evaporation from the Dead Sea. Just this huge mountain of salt. Some have suggested that maybe she didn't like physically turn into salt, but she turned around and the blast, the wind, maybe the salt was caused by this devastation and she got covered with salt. Some have suggested maybe that's what happened. Could be. I don't know. Just a suggestion. Angels warned not to look back. Verse 17, angels says, don't look back. It seems that Lot's wife couldn't let go of the influence of Sodom that had become in her life. You could take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you couldn't take Sodom out of Lot's wife. She couldn't let go. Jesus said in Luke 17 that the days of the end, which is right now, in the latter days, it would be like the days of Lot. And he warned us to remember Lot's wife. Can you let go of the world? Can you turn your back on the things of the world? Jesus sure hopes so. He wants you to remember Lot's wife. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he had been arguing with the Lord up on the hill or mountain looking over the Dead Sea. And so now he goes back there. He goes back to this spot. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. He's watching these plumes of smoke rising from what used to be these cities. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. I think that's interesting. It doesn't say God remembered Lot. It says God remembered Abraham because Abraham was faithful to pray. Abraham was faithful to pray. You know what, dear friends, dear beloved? Don't stop praying for your family and friends who don't know the Lord or who are away from the Lord. Don't stop praying. God remembers. God hears. Don't stop praying. Verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar.
You mean you're really, really serious about this, aren't you? Oh my gosh.
And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So he finally decides to get serious about what the angel says. He finally decides to get up into the mountains. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Now, see, they seem to think that everybody's been killed. They seem to think that the whole world has been destroyed. They're wrong, but that's what they're thinking. And so they come up with this idea. Verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. I wonder if this is to get back at him for what he was threatening to do to them. I don't know. They don't seem to have a great family thing. Don't you go on. What do you think? You know, you think your family screwed up. This is, look at this one. Whoa. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I have lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose, lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. We call this incest. We call this incest. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. Moab means from the father. So where'd you come from? I came from the father. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Ben-Ammi. Ben means son. Am is the word for people. You stick an I at the end, it means my. So son of my people. They even have incest written into their names. It's tough stuff. The Moabites and the Ammonites would settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River, around the Dead Sea, the area of the Dead Sea. They would be the enemies of Israel. in time. I can't help but think that Lot's life is a picture of the life of compromise. I can't understand the willingness to do the things that he was threatening to do with his family. I don't understand that. When it comes time to leave the world, he's a little reluctant. They got to grab his hands and pull him out. It's the life of compromise that says, please know, my lords. It says, it's the compromise life that says no to the Lord and doesn't say yes to the Lord. We see in Lot's life the effect of compromise. Compromise comes with a high price. And gang, I think we all know what it's like to dabble in compromise. To try to live with one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. Pay attention to what happens here. Pay attention to what happens here. This man comes from a life that is blessed and the guy's prosperous till he's living in a cave with his two daughters in incest. He loses his wife through the process. And this is the last we hear of Lot living in a cave with his daughters. Gang, we think that sometimes we're the only one that has to pay for our sin. We think, well, it's no big deal. It's just me. I'm just hurting myself. Sometimes we're at least smart enough to think that. I got news for you. You're not the only one that is hurt by your compromise. Gang, it's everyone around you. It's your witness that's compromised. Your family. You know what? Aren't you glad that Jesus is the friend of sinners? Yeah. And so you know what, gang? Even if you've been in compromise, even if you've been away from the Lord, you come home. You hear? You come home now. Sinner, come home. Turn around. Be ready to let go of the stuff of the world. Because you've got a God who loves you so much. Let's stand and pray.